Brethren, the title of today's sermon is Incredible Human Potential. Turn over to John chapter 1. We'll pose a few questions, brethren. One of the questions that we've heard over and over in God's church, and it's one that causes us to stop and think about our faith, our beliefs, what it's all about, is why were we born? We had a booklet that was entitled, Why Were You Born? Why did God create us? Now, that's one of our beliefs that separates us from many in the world. There are quite a few in the world that think that we weren't created, that we are just happenstance. Why do we exist? And for those of us in the church, do we stop sometimes, like when we say our prayers or when we're doing some meditation, and really ponder the question about the deeper meaning of life? What is the real meaning of life? What is the real purpose of life? John chapter 1 and verse 1. Very, very familiar scripture. In the beginning was the Word. Right? This is the earliest beginning that's mentioned in the scriptures, much earlier than the beginning in Genesis 1. This beginning is talking about the beginning of everything, when there was nothing except the one that we know as God the Father and the one that we know as Jesus Christ. The two of them communing together, talking together, representing and being what God is. But John refers to Jesus Christ as the Word. Jesus is referred to as the Word of God. So in this very beginning, there was the Word. Now, we know that's Jesus Christ. And if we have someone listening that's not familiar with that, they might put a little JC next to the Word in your Bible. I always capitalize it when I come to it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Jesus was with God the Father. God the Father was not yet the Father, because God the Father became the Father when Jesus became the Son. Now, they talked about it way back then. They thought about it. They planned on it way back then. But the Word was with God. And then John makes a very, very important clarification. And the Word was God. There are many teachings in this world, and many of them false. But brethren, there were two entities. There was God the Father, and there was Jesus Christ. Now, the question that we'll look at, as it has to do with the sermon today, is where do we fit in the scheme of things? Okay, John's telling us these things, and you know, we thank God that he did record them so that we can know without a doubt from the Word of God that this is the way it is. We come to verse 2. The same, speaking of Jesus Christ, the Word, was in the beginning with God. He repeats that same verse. And again, there's a terrible heresy that says that Jesus wasn't with God, but that Jesus was the only God, Jesus and the Father being the same one. I don't want to belabor that, but brethren, it's important for us to understand the relationship between Jesus Christ and the Father if we're going to have any semblance of understanding about the relationship of God the Father with us and the relationship of Jesus Christ with us. And they are different relationships, and they have different workings. Verse 3, all things were made by him. An important verse, not that any of them are unimportant, but all things. Some translations will say the universe was made by him. This is talking about things far, far away. In the beginning, which goes back before this, and we're interested in the other beginning, when God began this present work with mankind. There are other beginnings, like the beginning of the church and so forth. Needless to say, in verse 3, all things were made by him. Without him was not anything that was made. So he specifies all things were made by him, and there wasn't anything that wasn't made by him. But brethren, here's something that we need to know about God. Only God has immortality. Only God has what we would call eternal life. Only God has always existed from before there was any such thing as time, because time has something to do with matter and material and so forth. Before there was any time, God existed, and God will always exist, and that's what our little finite minds mean by the word eternal. God has eternal life. He's been alive that long. Now, our lives are rather short by comparison. 70 years, 120 years. I don't know if there's anybody on the earth alive at 120 years today. Every now and then I hear about a claim of somebody being 127 or something like that. But for the most part, I think the lifespan's what, around 78 years for women, 72 for men, or something like that. But that's nothing compared to eternal life. The life that man possesses right now is short, is temporal. verse 4, John 1 and verse 4. In him was life. That's not an understatement. It means that's where life comes from. It's inherent in God. It's a part of him. It's what he is. God is spirit. It says God is spirit. And the life was the light of men. Now, that's something that's a little bit hard to understand, the second part of verse 4 where it says the life was the light of men, because that's jumping ahead quite a bit to where mankind exists. And I think that this is a reference to when Jesus Christ is on earth, that Jesus Christ brought some hope, brought some light, brought some truth to the whole situation. But again, I'd like to ask the question, why did God make man? If Jesus and the Father were together and everything was hunky-dory and they were perfect and they were complete and they were all wise and all-knowing and everything that existed was them, well, why did they make man? King David had the same thought that we're thinking about right now. Why would God be interested in creating man? For what purpose would God create man? Everything has a purpose. You and I, and quite a few people in the world, would say that we believe that there is a great creator God. Well, if we do, would we grant God that he must have some idea of what he's doing? If he's that wise, that smart, that brilliant, I don't think it's granting a whole lot to the equation. Now, an atheist would say this is a bunch of nonsense, but the fact that there is a universe tells me that something came from somewhere. If you're going down the road and a rock knocks out your windshield, it ruins most of your day. That rock came from somewhere. All rocks came from somewhere. All planets came from somewhere. You know, would God make that without having some purpose for it? That's just not the way that we stop and think about things. God has vast plans for his vast creation. And you might say, well, that's what you think. But we'll go on and we'll kind of see what David says and what the scriptures say as we go along just a little bit. What are God's plans for this tremendous creation that he's made? We understand when we talk about mankind that everything that he takes to do, he does for a purpose. If you're going down the street and you see new construction, they're clearing a site and they're bringing in the bulldozers and the backhoes and they're pouring concrete, it would be a safe bet to say they are going to build something and use it for something. You know, every now and then somebody builds something and they go broke and it doesn't get used. But the plans are to build something for a use. What did God create this universe for? What was its use? You know, carpenter and architect, when they build something, they know what they're building and what they're going to use it for. So why do people suppose that our Creator God has no purpose for his creation? It doesn't make sense. What is the purpose of the faraway stars? Some of them are so incredibly far away, it's incomprehensible. And in a minute, we'll go to see what David thought about that. But right now, let's continue on here in John. We're still in John chapter 1. In verse 9, let's go. That was the true light, speaking about that word, or Jesus Christ. Jesus was the true light, which lights every man that comes into the world. So that's where truth comes from Christ. Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him. This is the second time we see that Jesus Christ makes everything. And the world knew him not. Well, that's obvious that the pre-flood world that got drowned out didn't know him. There were one or two that did, Abel, Enoch, you can come down through the list. But for the most part, the world knew him not. Verse 11, he came unto his own. And I don't know what John was thinking about when he wrote that. He came unto his own. Was that the Jews, because Christ was born a Jew? He came unto his own, you know, the Israelites. Or he came unto his own, mankind. In any case, his own received him not. Jesus wasn't received by anybody. Now, God the Father called a few, and Jesus did the same, called them to himself, his disciples. But for the most part, this is one of those general statements, his own received him not. Verse 12, but as many as received him. Okay, that word received, I want to tell you about it just a little bit, be our Greek lesson for today. Received is the word lambano or lambano, L-A-M-B-A-N-O, and it means to take hold of, to get a hold of, to grasp. So it's not quite like receiving somebody at the door or receiving a piece of mail. It's receiving him as grabbing and holding on. As many as received him, that's speaking about Jesus. Let's go back to as many. Who are we talking about? Now, he already said, and his own received him not. But then he says, but as many as, you could just fill in the ellipsis, as many as did receive him. Who did receive him? What's John talking about there? Brethren, it is us. When it says in verse 12, but as many as received him, okay, that's us. It was originally the apostles in the New Testament church, but there's a set of people there, and it's speaking about the church. Now, for a couple of years, I have hesitated to use the word church, but I think we're starting to get a good grasp. When I say church, I am not talking about a building. I'm not talking about a building with a steeple. I'm not talking about any kind of building, any kind of structure, any kind of corporation, any kind of organization. We're talking about the called out ones of God, the ones who did receive Christ, because the people are the ecclesia, the called out ones. They were all over the world. The people were worldwide. The people were in Africa, in France, in Europe, in all over the place. So that's the church. I know we all labored under a man who said, I'm going to check with the church. I'm going to call Pasadena. No, they were checking with some men who were running various operations, whether it was publishing or whether it was the travel program or the publications or the different things. But if you check with the church, you really need to be checking with all the people, and that's not what was being done. So the word ecclesia just means the called out ones, the called people of God. So we're answering the question today, brethren, in this sermon, what is the potential of God's people? And it's different from what the world thinks. The world is not, if you take the general person on the street, he's not saying, I am preparing myself so I'll be prepared when I get to heaven. And he is thinking about going to heaven, and nobody's thinking about going to hell, or at least they're not wanting to, even though some readily admit that's where they're headed erroneously. But we should be preparing for being in the kingdom of God. And then to stick with the title today, we'd ask the question, what is our incredible human potential? What are we destined to be or to become? What is man's capability? You know, when a boy is little, you know, he might want to be a policeman, a fireman, or an Indian chief or something like that. But what is our future ability going to be? What are we going to consist of? Our potential. What was man created to be? What has God promised that we would ultimately become? What was the purpose that we were made for? And brethren, it is absolutely astounding. Think back to the first time you heard about what our incredible human potential was. I don't know about you, but most of us grew up thinking that you have an immortal soul, and when you die, you go to heaven, and you just get what everybody else gets when you get to heaven, which is anything from floating around heaven, rolling around heaven, looking on the face of God or something, and you had that concept. What did it do to you the first time you heard that you were going to be in the family of God? You would be like God. You would be a child of God, the son of God, a daughter of God. And you would be above the angels, and you would be above all of these things. It's an incredible, positively astounding. It's no secret to the people of God what we're going to be, but it is to the world. This is the mystery that's talked about, that we can be the children of God. It is the mystery that the Bible talks about. And John gives us the answer. Drop down a few verses to John chapter 1 in verse 12. Well, no, we're still in 12. Let's continue. To them gave he power to become the sons of God. That's in everybody's Bible, but people think that that's a semantic. They think that that is a sentiment. It's just kind of, well, they play it down. They don't really believe that we are going to be in the family of God. But brethren, our incredible potential is to be the eternal sons of God in the very family of God. God is reproducing himself in mankind. Now, we're getting off to a slow start. Because there were only a few. When I say a few, there were 3,000 the first day of the church, maybe 3,120, if you say 120, and the 3,000 that were baptized that day, or maybe it's inclusive, and then there were 2,000 either the next day or perhaps the next Sabbath. I'm not sure, but the Bible doesn't say. But, okay, that's not a big number. 5,000 in terms of today's world population is still a small number. As many as received him, Jesus Christ, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Now, we see that that leaves out all the others that Christ came to. He came to his own, they received him not. So this is just a few by comparison. And the world does not know this. It's been preached. It's been taught. We published as many incredible human potential books, Mystery of the Ages books, United States and the British Commonwealth and prophecy books as possible. But the number is still somewhere, you know, like 10 million or something. I don't remember how many there were. I remember at one time we were printing 8 million plain truths each month. That's quite a number. It starts to get to be around 100 million a year. And then they would use the multiplier of three people reads each magazine, and you kind of get some big numbers, but the world still doesn't know it. It was a witness to the world, but the world doesn't know it, and science can't figure it out. Science cannot discover what our incredible human potential is or that God is reproducing himself, because science mostly wants to discount the fact that there's a God at all, let alone that he's reproducing himself. So there are very, very few people who believe this incredible truth right now. The world's religions don't know it, they don't teach it, and they don't understand it. And you can go further and say they can't hear it. You can sit them down and say it to them, and they will minimize it away and say, "Oh yeah, brother, I'm a son of God too. You know, let's go fishing." And that's it. They can't incorporate it in their heart and soul. Very, very few people are doing what is necessary for this to come about, being, you know, having the potential, having or becoming a son of God or a child or God. Very few people are working at fulfilling the requirements to be the children of God. And there are requirements. You don't just, you know, sit around and wait till you die. And then, frankly, brethren, in the Church of God, we have had a little bit of that. You know, God's called me in the church. I got baptized. Now I'm going to sit around and wait till I die and be in the kingdom of God forever. This, every minute that we're given is given to us for preparatory time to get ready to be in the kingdom of God. And let's finish verse 12, even to them that believe on his name. So there we see one of the first requirements when it says believe on his name. And I'll tell you, Catholics, college professors, they don't believe it. And we can tell by their disobedience. When you believe something, you do it. If you believe a long fall will kill you, you avoid long falls. Or you avoid Mack trucks is the one I usually use, because you know a Mack truck will run over you and smash you. You believe it. Well, if these people believed Christ, they would do what he says, but they have too much intellectual vanity. They make everything go away. Someday, and someday soon, they'll all be humble when they find out that everything is out of their control. See, being in control and having things go your way really makes you feel like, okay, I'm in charge and I don't need anybody else or anything else. And then being humbled has to do with completely losing the ability to have any control of the factors that are around you. Verse 13, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So you see, we don't bring it about ourselves. We don't come to understand, to know, to be the children of God by our own will, but of the will of God. You can read that in verse 13. According to the will of God. Verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. Now this has to do with Jesus coming in the flesh, God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace. And so John is starting to explain now that Jesus Christ is the Son of the Father, begotten of the Father, and so forth. And he dwelt amongst us. Why did Jesus Christ come to this earth? There he was, almighty, all-powerful God, with God and God, being God. Why did he dwell amongst us? And he gives us the answer in the next, well, let's drop down to verse 29. The next day, John, this is John, the one that's doing the baptizing, not John, the writer of this book. John sees Jesus coming unto him, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." A great deal of pictures there, pictures Passover and so forth. The Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ came in the flesh to die in the flesh. And this has to do with this plan of God that we will not be able to do justice to completely in today's sermon. But Jesus Christ has made us temporary, would be a better word. We're only here for a time. If we want to be a part of God's plan, we will be given that opportunity either now or later. If we don't accept the blood of Christ for our sins, we will be taken out of the world. Now let's go over to Psalms chapter 8. I mentioned David. King David was having some of these same thoughts, and we'll read this whole chapter. It's a very short chapter. It shows you that God was working with King David and giving King David the same thoughts that we're thinking about today. Now, I think we understand it in God's church clearly. We understand a great deal. Not we understand everything that's to be understood, but we understand an awful lot of it. Psalms 8 in verse 1. To the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm of David. So David wrote this, and he starts off, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. So Jesus is number one in the earth. Who has set thy glory above the heavens? So this is saying that Jesus Christ is not confined to the earth. His realm is above the heavens, higher than the heavens. I would say if I had written it, I would have translated it greater than the heavens. And we just described how big the heavens were, and you can look at the sun and see how bright and hot individual stars are. Jesus' glory exceeds that. Your glory exceeds that of the stars in the heavens. So, you know, that's not our realm, at least not yet. And I use those words not yet advisedly, and we'll see why in just a few minutes. Verse 2, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies. That doesn't seem to say a whole lot, but brethren, it says a great deal. David is saying, we start off in this world as little bitty, helpless babes and sucklings, totally dependent on the mother, totally dependent, a very humbling existence. But out of babes like that, he's saying, God has ordained strength. That's where it's going to come from, because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. Still the enemy and the avenger, that means win out over Satan and the demons and so forth. Went out over the enemy all the way up the enemy line to Satan himself, and that'll be at the final atonement. You don't have to turn with me, but put this in your notes. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 27. Paul paraphrases what David just said in Psalms 8 when he says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. He's saying that this is just the way that God does things. He starts off with little babies or very weak, you know, to put Satan in his place, to confound the mighty, and so forth. That's the way God is working. He starts off little, he starts off small, but he's going to do great things, you know, as he put it in verse 2, his ordained strength, you know, from little infants with no strength. Back to Psalm 8 and verse 3. Now, David's thinking about the same things that we're thinking about. When I consider the heavens, he's looking up at the stars. Back then, you know, he would have been able to see Andromeda, you know, stretching out over almost 3 degrees. It would have been real big. There was no light pollution back then. When I consider the heavens, now what is he considering? What are they there for? What did God make them for? You know, David's life wouldn't have been a whole lot different if there had only been the sun and the moon and there had been no stars at all. The sky would have been a little bit dull, but we do just fine on the nights that are cloudy. We do just fine when we're in the city and you can't see the stars. You know, so he's saying, when I consider the heavens, what are they there for? What did God make them for? You know, first of all, it says how tremendously strong and powerful and far-reaching the power of God must be. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained. I don't know if it's the same word in Hebrew or not, but he's saying here that God ordained them. And they're ordained for something. That means they have a purpose. To ordain means to set aside for a purpose which you have ordained. Verse 4, what is man? Okay, when he's looking up at the stars, very vast, powerful stars, then he says, what is man that you are mindful of him? What's the purpose of man? And the son of man that you visited him. Somehow it was revealed prophetically to David that Jesus Christ was going to come in the flesh. Now he knew, David would have known that Jesus walked with Abraham as Melchizedek, in different times that Christ visited in the past, but it's also a reference to the coming of Jesus Christ. But you see, he is saying, what is the incredible human potential? What is man that you're mindful of him? And he's speaking of man with respect to the vast heavens that are so big and so huge. What is the purpose of all of this creation, and what is the purpose of man? Verse 5. For you have made him a little lower than the angels and has crowned him with glory and honor. So he knows that man has some kind of incredible potential. Okay, and he probably knew what the incredible human potential was, but it's not revealed right here. A little lower than the angels. But brethren, God's plan, as we shall see, is for man to be superior to the angels. Do you know that? We, as human beings, those who are sons of God, children of God, spirit-born sons of God, will be superior to the angels. We'll touch on that again just in a minute. Verse 6, you have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. And he's just established that the heavens, the faraway stars, galaxies and things, you know, hundreds of millions, billions of miles away, billions of light years away, were ordained by God. They were made by God. And here he said, you have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet. That means that man is going to be in charge of all things, controlling it, you know. Dam the rivers and turn them into power and control the flooding in a right way. We're not doing that too good of a job with that right now because the lands subside when we build levees and so forth. God will give us a little more wisdom to do those things in the world tomorrow. But he says here, all things will be under man. Right there, that's an incredible potential if we stayed in the flesh. But we're not talking about staying in the flesh. We're talking about being spirit born children of God. Verse 7, he starts off, all sheep and oxen. See, David's out there keeping the sheep of his father, and you know, and he knows that he's smarter than the sheep. And maybe David had a sheep dog. Scriptures don't say that, but I don't think they do. But you know, he knows that he is superior to the dogs and the sheep and even oxes and the beasts of the field. He's smarter than all of those. And the fowls of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea. I don't know what he meant by that, because he'd already covered the fish of the sea. I guess he knew there were some other big things out there. Verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. That is saying, you know, God's name is exceedingly high. Hebrews chapter 2, brethren, we'll go over there for just a moment. You know, you and I have all heard stories about, you know, young men starting off in a little business. He goes to work for a big company and he starts it at the bottom. He might just be a mirror clerk, or he might start in the mailroom. But he works hard and he keeps his nose clean. And he shows up early, stays late, he's responsible. And he rises through the ranks of the corporation to become the president. You know, we love success stories like that. It's kind of a rags to riches story. We all like to hear stories like that. There's a principle, brethren, in learning an operation in and out, you know, from the bottom to the top, and it's a very valuable lesson. God's plan is a lot like that. We start at the very bottom. As David said, you know, as suckling babes, you know, and yet we're ordained to have all things under our feet. There's a problem that comes about, though. It seems that almost every time some great man builds an empire, tremendous business empire, in a great company, and he passes it on to, you know, his heir, to a son usually, that the son does not perform It seems like this happens most of the time. The son does not perform to the expectations that his dad had for him. Quite often, the son of inheritance, you know, he squanders the family wealth, and sometimes he ruins the family name in the process. You know, God has us starting at the bottom, you know, as the weak, as Paul put it, writing to the Corinthians, you know, as the weak, of no reputation, starting at the bottom for the experience of overcoming, the things that we learn along the way. Now, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 8. These are the words of Paul recorded here in Hebrews. Hebrews 2 and verse 8. He's speaking about Christ and man. You, Christ, have put all things in subjection under his, man's feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. He's doing that thing that John did a while ago. He said all things, and then he said there's nothing that's not under him. But then he adds a clarifier that David didn't get, because this Hebrews 2 and verse 8 corresponds with Psalms 8 that we just saw. Those go together, and they, if you read those verses there, they say the same thing. But Paul adds, but we see not yet, remember I mentioned that a while ago, not yet all things put under him. So it hasn't happened that all things are within the control, within the power of man. That is something that's yet future. That's our incredible human potential in the future, when all things will be put under the dominance of man. Go back up a few verses to Hebrews 2 in verse 5. Paul adds this also. For unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. You see, it's not going to be left to angels. It's going to be for the created sons of God. So, brethren, our potential is to be born into the God family, having power and life-giving jurisdiction over the entire universe. You know, it's not limited just to this locale, this earth where we are right now. Let's go to Matthew chapter 24. Brethren, we are all God's creation. And we know and we have learned that Jesus Christ is going to return soon and establish and set up the kingdom of God. Now, we know it. The church of God knows it. The called out people of God knows it. But this information has been lost. It's been suppressed. It's been hidden. And it's been hidden on purpose. Brethren, sometimes we in the Church of God suffer from a lack of understanding and comprehension about the kingdom of God. Sometimes I think we look at it on too much of a physical basis. You know, we have the feast coming up every year, and we talk about the lion, the lamb, and the little boy, and how there will be peace, and the nature of the animals are going to be changed, and, you know, there'll be beautiful millennial forms. You know, there'll be peace everywhere, and everybody will have his own fig tree, and it's going to be really nice. But the kingdom of God is a whole lot about us and what our potential is going to be. It's about us as spirit-born children of God, helping others into the family of God. That's what we're going to be doing in the millennium. So when we think kingdom of God and Jesus Christ setting it up, a lot of times, and certain ministers will do this, they're real busy pounding all the kings of the earth into submission, you know, and Jesus Christ will do that when he comes. Then they look at it more like, man, we have the power to, you know, to rule with a rod of iron, put these other people down. And I think that takes away a little bit from the picture that we ought to have of us being spirit, like Jesus, the family of God, being a part of that loving, close relationship with God. And what we'll be doing is helping others to come into the family of God as Jesus and the Father are reproducing themselves. When Jesus was walking around on this earth 2,000 years ago, did he know that the gospel, or the good news, I like to say the good news because gospel sometimes throws us a little bit, but the good news of the coming kingdom of God, did he know that it was going to be suppressed? Did he know, you know, he came to announce the coming kingdom of his Father and our incredible human potential by extension, because that is what we're a part of. That's how peace is going to come to this earth, when we become children of God, when Jesus Christ rules and we rule with him. That's when the peace will come. But did Jesus know that shortly after he came, established his church, that the gospel would be suppressed? Well, we're sitting here going, well, yeah, I know Jesus knows all things. God knows all things. But let's look at it just a little bit more from our point of view. And the answer is, yes, certainly he knew. He knew also that there would be a whole lot of so-called Christianity with a pagan foundation. And some people say, well, that's demeaning to say so-called Christians. Well, a Christian organization with a pagan foundation is not Christian. You can hang the sign out in front that says Christian, or you can hang the front out sign out front that says Christ, or put a cross on top. It doesn't make it a true Christian organization because it has a pagan foundation. Those people only use the name of Jesus Christ for advantage because they know that it sells, and that's blasphemy. That's breaking the commandments of God. Matthew 24. In verse 5. And we've read these many times, but let's look at them in this context. Jesus said, "For many shall come in my name." And he's talking about ministers, he's talking about teachers, church leaders, however you want to describe it. "Many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." Now, I thought when I was young that there would be a bunch of guys, you know, false ministers, and it'd be real easy to spot, because they would be just like the old cowboy movies. Those of us that were raised with the old cowboy movies, when the bad guy rode into town, you didn't need anybody to tell you he's a bad guy. You could look at him and tell he's a bad guy. He had on the black hat, you know, and he usually didn't shave as good as the good cowboy, you know, the sheriff with the white hat. You know, we could tell. So we always figured we could tell these false teachers, you know. And they'd be standing around saying, "I'm Christ." And he goes, "No, you're not. I am. I'm Christ." You know, and they'd be arguing, "I am Christ." Many saying, "I'm Christ." That's not what this means. It means that there would be a lot of them standing around saying that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's the Savior. He's coming back. But at the same time, it'd have a pagan foundation. You know, they'd be doing their Easter eggs and Christmas presents and chocolate rabbits and, you know, Halloween and Valentine's and all the rest. And deceive many. There are going to be a bunch of this kind of stuff going on. They're going to deceive many. So Christ knew that the state of the world was going to be a church that was, for the most part, a people that was deceived. This isn't the true church. Jesus knew that the true good news would be suppressed, that it would be hidden, that it would be withheld from most of the world for most of the time, just like it is right now. You go into town, pick up the yellow pages, and go back and look under churches, you know, 99% of them are going to be the churches of this world. But Jesus also knew that the truth would be preached and restored right at the end, just before Christ comes back. The whole world is deceived. We know the scripture. Let me ask you a question. When will the gospel, when will the good news finally go to the world as a witness? Drop down to verse 14. "And this gospel of the kingdom," and that includes our incredible human potential, what we're going to be in that kingdom, "shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." So what this is saying is Jesus Christ knew that it was going to be suppressed and that it would be hidden and that it would be changed all the way up to the very end, when it would then be preached again as a witness to all nations, and then the end should come. Let's look at a little more evidence. Let's go over to Galatians. Galatians was written, I have a mark in my Bible here showing that it was written somewhere between 52 and 58 A.D., after Christ. So that would make the church would be somewhere, let's say, roughly 20 years old. We'll see that within 20 years, after Jesus Christ was working with his apostles, the gospel was suppressed. That's very, very soon. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. Notice what Paul writes to the Galatians. I marvel, you know, in the way it's, when I think of marvel, I think of it almost in a good sense, but this is like, I'm surprised at you. This is in a negative sense. I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Now, that word another gospel tells us that it is not another the same, but it's another, a different gospel. And he explains that in verse 7, which is not another, because, I mean, you know, if I ate a biscuit and I said, may I have another biscuit, I'm doing okay. But if the second one is a rock, you know, that's not going to feed me. And that's what he's saying, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you. He's talking about false ministers. This was 20 years into the church. Church is pretty new, still has a lot of zeal. There be some that trouble you. That's some of those ones that saying Jesus is the Christ. And would pervert the gospel of Christ. That's the good news of Christ. The good news, what good news? That Jesus is going to set up the kingdom of his Father. We're going to rule in it. That's our incredible human potential to be a part of it. And brethren, the world is deceived to this very day. I mean, it started almost immediately in the church of God. Let's look in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul had this same subject on his mind when he wrote to the Corinthians. And he's dealing with people in the church, in the town, just like today. Brethren, just because somebody has, you know, the big headquarters or the biggest cathedral or the one with the highest steeple, I read the life of, I believe it was Margaret Thatcher one time, and she was saying that they belonged to a congregation that had the seventh tallest steeple in all of England, and that was something, you know, to crow about. You know, how tall your steeple was on your church, you know, had something to do with the prominence. You know, that's foolishness, brethren. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. But I fear, this is Paul says, look, I'm really worried about the state of the church. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve, we'll talk about this a little bit more in a few minutes, brethren, Satan wants to destroy the church. Just like the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. I mean, it is straightforward. You know, we have it in all the gospel accounts. It is so clear. In fact, we make the mistake when we first come into God's church of, I want to tell all my friends, you know, what I know and what I believe, because it's so straightforward. Everybody should see it. But once you're in the church of God, once you're baptized, once you've repented of your sins and turned to God and said, I will, you know, keep the Sabbath, the holy days, I won't kill, and I'll go on to perfection, you know, then to be corrupted from the simplicity of Christ, Paul says, I mean, that scares the pants off of me. I fear, he says. The gospel is straightforward. Verse 4, next verse. For if he that comes preaches another Jesus, you know, now another Jesus, you know, of course he's going to say, no, I'm talking about the same Jesus. But he's going to change it up. He'll change it from Saturday to Sunday. I read a leading minister just recently that's starting to move towards the holy days a little bit. But he also says, well, you know, Jesus believed the Sabbath, kept the Sabbath, and the Sabbath was right until he was raised on Sunday, and it's been Sunday ever since. You know, that's another Jesus. You see, Jesus didn't nail the Sabbath to the cross. In fact, all the apostles taught the Sabbath their entire lives. If he that comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel, you see, it's possible to hear other gospels, which you have not accepted, you might bear well with him. Drop down just a little bit down to verse 13, brethren. Paul's going to tell us, you know, what kind of people these are that come in with some new stuff. Now, the ones that are in charge, they'll say, hey, you know, God put me in charge and gave me the responsibility to change it. He made me the shepherd or the watcher of the flock or the keeper of the books, and I get to change it because I'm in charge. And God says, no, his word doesn't change. Verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Yeah, they'll come across and say, well, I'm an evangelist or I'm an apostle or I'm, you know, the Pope or whatever it is, depending on where he is. But Paul says, look, don't be surprised, brethren. At any given time, any given age, there are going to be a whole lot, or at least some, very visible false teachers. That's because Satan's hard at work, and Satan's the one that sets them up. Look at verse 14. And no marvel, don't be surprised about this, Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. You know, he doesn't come wearing the black hat or the, you know, the red forked tongue and tail and all of that kind of stuff. Satan was beautiful one time. He was Lucifer. Not a good translation, but he was a good angel at first. What happened to him? Pride, I'm sure, is part of it. Jealousy. You see, when Satan understood, now God knew from the beginning of God's plan, God knew that he would have eternal sons. He knew Jesus Christ and the Father from the very beginning said, you know, we are going to replicate ourselves, duplicate ourselves, reproduce ourselves. God wanted to share their love. God wants the universe to be filled with the teachings of the true God and the love of the true God, and that kind of perfection and beauty, happiness and joy and peace is going to fill the universe. Now, Isaiah 9 and verse 11, I believe it is, of God's government or God's empire, there will be no end. It's going to grow and grow and grow. That word government can be translated the empire of God. It's like leaven that grows and grows. It's the good meaning of leaven. It never quits. It's possible that Satan, when he realized that what we've talked about today, that man, as sons of God, our incredible human potential, would be in a position actually superior to him, it may have been jealousy that caused him to try to destroy the worlds and set it back. God didn't create the universe exactly as we see it. Right now, scientists are trying to find water on Mars and Jupiter and, you know, in every place. And then they can say, well, if there's water, then there's life. And if there's life, then there's no God. You know, in fact, one of the main reasons for NASA's motivation going into space is to find other life. Now, they won't say so that we can say there is no God, but, you know, if you can prove evolution, that man came from nothing, you don't need a God. You know, we're our own God, if that's the case. So I think that it was pride, jealousy. It was also a lack of faith on Satan's part in God's total goodness and justice. All of a sudden, Lucifer said, oh, I'm going to be number two man, you know, and these mushy little squishy human beings, you know, that start off as babies, you know, and can't find their way in out of the rain are going to be superior to me. I'm not going to have any part of it. And at some point he got so angry he decided to destroy the universe, but he was unsuccessful at it, and he wasn't able to knock God off of his throne and so forth. We won't go into that. But suffice it to say, Satan hates more than anything else the people of God. You know, put it this way. Suppose there was somebody in the office where you work, and, you know, there's coming an opening at the top, and somebody's worked years and years and years, and they say, that position is mine. And the big boss brings in somebody from the outside and gives them that job. Can you imagine the animosity in your office when this young upstart gets this job after you put in all these years of hard work? That's kind of the attitude that Satan has. He hates the children of God. He hates the sons of God. He wants to destroy the church. The people of God is what he wants to destroy. More than anything else, he hates them. Because God's plan is centered, the focal point, the nucleus of what God is doing right now is the church of God, the people of God that will be the sons of God. That's what the stars are there for. That's what the earth is here for. That's what the plan of God is all about. So it's no wonder that Satan comes up with counterfeit ministers who teach things that appeal to their satanic or their carnal nature. That's, you know, he's going to say, this is good, take a bite, like he did to Eve, or he'll say to us, you know, here, you can be in the kingdom of God the easy way. There's going to be all kind of false ways to attain the kingdom of God. You know, that's what Satan's going to put out there. Verse 15, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 15. So if Satan appears as a minister of light and so forth, therefore it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. In other words, the end you know, false ministers is not going to be children of God. They're not going to attain to their incredible human potential. They're going to fall short. They're selling out. They're selling out to be a false minister right now, whether it's the glory, the pride, the power, the control, or whatever it is that they want. It's not putting God's way first. So God's not happy with false religion. And I'll give you some proof of that. It's in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. You don't have to turn there, but God is against false religion. You would say, well, that goes without saying. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, the Revised Standard Version says, who by their wickedness suppress the truth. This wonderful, astounding news that we are going to be God in the family of God, a close family, you don't have to knock when you come in. When I went to my grandmother's house, and it was Thanksgiving Day, you might knock on the door, you know, when you get there in the morning, y'all up yet or something like that. But the rest of the day, you run in and out of the house. It's grandma's house is your house. Grandma's turkey is your turkey. And I have fond memories on my maternal grandmother's side of just such a thing. The truth has been suppressed that God's house is our house, that we are the house of God. Brethren, if you believe that this present evil world has anything to offer, anything at all to offer, now, you know, to a young girl about to get married or a young man who's strong and muscular, you know, they go, oh, I want to get married and enjoy marriage and enjoy children. But if you think that this evil world has anything to offer, that you take God's way and put it on the back burner, you've not learned what our incredible human potential in the kingdom of God is destined to be. God has such tremendous plans for his children. This world offers nothing. Genesis chapter 1. We'll talk about the purpose of God's creation and man in it. We'll talk a little bit about how God's going to bring about this creation. Genesis 1 and verse 26. There's a scripture I'd like to touch on a little bit because it's sometimes it's looked at a little bit in too narrow of a way. Genesis 1 verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Now, brethren, I know we each do it differently, but picture God in your mind. I've heard some people say that's idolatry to try to picture God in your mind. What is your concept of God? Almighty, all good, all knowing, all loving. I tend to think of his throne as being magnificent and beautiful and powerful and bright with the 24 elders and you know, all the different kinds of angels all around it. God has wisdom and he has life inherent in goodness and so forth. When it says in verse 26, make man in our image, I think we need to admit that we are not yet in the image of God. We're not made in the likeness of God yet. Now, what does Jesus look like in his glory? You can put down these scriptures. You don't have to turn there. In Revelation chapter 1, it's in verses 14, 15, and 16. But it's talking about, is giving us somewhat of a picture. So we know that this is not wrong because it's in the Word of God. We can read about it. But his hair is like wool. It's white as snow. And it's also radiating somehow. His eyes were like fire and his feet like brass and his voice sound like a waterfall. In his right hand, he's got all the angels. The palm of his hand, his mouth like a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance, that means his brilliance, though. He just glows. He illuminates. He shines forth glory. Like the sun. I've taken a look at the sun a few times, real quick look, wish I hadn't. You catch a flash of the sun. It says his countenance was as the sun shines in its strength. We're talking 12 noon on a summer day, looking straight up at that sun. I mean, it'll burn your eyes out in a second. I've never looked at it for a whole second. I mean, when you accidentally flash, it's like a flashbulb. You got a spot there for a long time. That's the way God is. I'm not made in that image yet. There's something yet to go. Our glory hasn't come yet. We're still in the flesh. When we die, we're still corrupt. We're not yet in the likeness of God. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:50. Let's not turn there. But he says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It would burn up, flash. It'd be like you ever put a drip of water in a hot skillet. It sizzles, pops, and disappears. That's what would happen if flesh and blood tried to inherit the kingdom of God. There's something else needed, brethren. We're still in Genesis. I hope you're still in Genesis 1:26. We'll continue. God, talking about men, he starts off saying, let us make him in our image and in our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea. It's kind of like that one that we read back there in with David in Psalms 8, you know, where he starts off with the sheep and the oxen and so forth. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea. Well, I don't think anybody would go, yay, you know, I'm smarter than the fish. Or the fowls of the air, the cattle, over the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. God's saying that man's going to have dominion over the things of this earth. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now, surely God has something else in mind other than us herding fish and cattle and creeping things and stuff like that. Brethren, again, this world doesn't understand these verses. The world doesn't understand. The world doesn't get real religious because what they have held up to them as religion just doesn't make a lot of sense. But we know better. We know what our incredible human potential is. God has created mankind to ultimately be in his family, or you might say to be his family. Now, I don't think of myself as being in my father's family. I think of being family with my father. We'll be family with God. And our Bible tells us that. You know, our eternal life is just too precious to trust to the ministers of this world. The message that Jesus Christ brought, this is part of the good news, this is part of the gospel, is that we, you know, mere mortal human beings, those of us especially who right now are called, and the only ones that understand these words that you and I are looking at in the Bible today, the only ones that understand it are those who have been called, and whose mind is the Spirit of God, because flesh and blood can't understand these things, but we're destined to be the family of God. 1 John, let's go back there. John is one that really sows us up for us, the beloved apostle John. He wrote it so clearly. John wrote late. I always mention that because John covers some things. He's had time for these thoughts to mature in his mind. He's had time to think about these things. You know, he's had a chance to hear, you know, Psalms 8 again and say, now how does that fit in after having heard Jesus Christ for 3.5 years? 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. And it's very, very interesting how John puts this right here, because the way he's putting it, he says, even now, because we're called and chosen and being faithful, we're already the sons of God. And we don't have time to go into it right now, but Mr. Armstrong did a more than adequate job of showing how all of these scriptures fit together. The analogy is like unto a woman that's carrying a child. And it is a child, and it is a human being. But we understand when we talk about an embryo, it's a living, heart beating, you know, blood flowing, alive human being, and yet it's not free to walk around on the face of this earth. John puts it this way, beloved, now are we the sons of God, even while we are still in this earthly flesh, because we have received the Spirit of God. We have received a part of God's life. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Now, that's not semantics. That's not any kind of sentiment. We are really the sons of God. Now, we have the Father's name. We were baptized into the name of the Father. My name was Zerung when I came into the world, but John tells me now I have the Father's name. I have a token of his life. It does not yet appear, I'm in 1 John 3:2 continuing, it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, this is when Jesus Christ comes back. We're talking about at the time of the resurrection, when we are born into the family of God, when we become the Spirit-born children of God, when he shall appear, we shall be like him. In closing, brethren, Jesus Christ came preaching and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. And indeed, it is good news. And that good news includes the truth about our incredible human potential as sons of God in the family of God.